The title of today's sermon is The Myth of the Broken Body of Jesus Christ. Today we will explore the problem of the Church of God's use for years of the phrase, the broken body of Jesus Christ, which has resulted in some misunderstandings. The phrase, the broken body of Jesus Christ, it's been a part of our common and accepted narrative for as long as I can remember. It's made it into our literature. It's made it into our doctrine. I hesitated to give this material today as a sermon because of its technical nature, and it is difficult. Please bear with me and follow as close as you can. There will be 7 or 8 Greek words that we need to touch on and to explain their meaning and their tense. It's a big picture, but I want to weave it all together in one sermon. There are a few Greek words that we will need to look at so that we can be able to understand and solve the problem. The Bible is the inspired word of God, as God gave it to his faithful servants, the prophets. However, various men who took liberties with God's word and brought in some spurious verses have caused the problem, and that's caused confusion. Today we find that there are many versions of the Bible. The King James Version, 1611, is my preferred Bible translation because of the language and the idioms expressed. But I'll admit, it can be very challenging. And in a few places, it goes beyond the difficulty of a poor translation. Mistakes have been made. It's a good idea, brethren, when purchasing a Bible for your personal use, to go in and make the obvious corrections to the spurious text that you're aware of. There are things in the King James Version that should not be there, and there are things also that have been left out. But be assured of this, the Bible that we have is entirely sufficient unto salvation, everything there that we need. Herbert W. Armstrong liked the Moffat translation, and he quoted often from it. We are well aware that the world is blinded to the truth of God. God has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see at this time. Jesus said that they're blind and can't understand. There's a well-documented method of coming to a right knowledge of God's truth in the Bible. And we all know it. It's precept upon precept, here, there, a little there. We put all the scriptures together as they should be put together. And we know that God uses symbols and he uses analogies and behaviors and types and antitypes, parables. And he compares and contrasts those representations of his will and his way to bring us to a right and good understanding of his word. One thing we have diligently sought after in God's church is to have a right understanding of the Bible and of Christ's doctrine. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we will be examining the myth that has pervaded the church in that the body of Christ was broken. Please understand that Jesus Christ was not a broken man on the cross. The Jews did not break him. The Romans did not break him. None of his bones were broken. His resolve to do the Father's will was never broken. He did what God asked him to do. He was an obedient son. Someone who has been beaten into submission by life's adversities is a broken man. Someone who has given up trying to overcome obstacles is a broken man. But Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was not broken in any sense. Mr. Raymond McNair once said to me that Christ's skin was broken. Yes, brethren, his flesh was torn. His visage was marred more than any man. But Jesus was not broken, not his will, not his character, not his body or his bones. Now, on the other hand, Saddam Hussein and Hitler, for example, they both died, broken men, conquered and overwhelmed. But not Jesus Christ, who was victorious even in death, never having been defeated. Jesus willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. The Bible reveals that Jesus held his head upright and erect until he breathed his last. No Bible verse or manuscript indicates that Christ's body was broken. The King James translators, not realizing the significance of Jesus' bones remaining unbroken, incorrectly embellished the Greek, the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. Let's look at that. They added the words, quote unquote, which is broken. They added those words to the following verse, and they are not in the original inspired text, as we shall see. The Lord Jesus, in verse 23, he said, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. I'm reading in the King James, brethren. My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brethren, Jesus did not say, this is my body which is broken for you. That is not what the Greek says in those verses. That's an unfortunate translation. Paul's words were not translated properly. What is the correct translation? This is how the scripture should be correctly rendered according to E.W. Bullinger, the author of the Companion Bible, for one. The Lord Jesus took bread, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body for you. This is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. We'll see where it's translated correctly, brethren. Luke 22, let's go to verse 19. We'll see that in this discourse that Luke is giving, it's actually translated correctly. Verse 19, Luke 22 and verse 19. And he, Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Not broken, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. My body which is broken for you. The Bible nowhere says that, brethren. Jesus broke the unleavened bread. That's what was broken. That represented his body. Let me give you the first Greek word for today. And that word is klao, K-L-A-O. And it means only to break bread. It's translated as break, usually with bread or with food or with a meal. As in the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. This word, kleo, is never used in the sense of breaking bones. Kleo always meant to have a meal, to break bread, as the saints did. Example here. Breaking bread from house to house did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. That's in Acts 2 and verse 46. You don't have to turn there, but that's an example of kleo being used and translated correctly. Breaking bread, kleo. That's the only way kleo is ever used, and that is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 24. No other with regard to breaking. Let's go over to John chapter 19, and I'd like for you to put your marker here, brethren. This is a most important subject that we're looking at because too many wrong doctrines can spin off of a misunderstanding and misstatements, and we need to steer away from those and speak the truth, speak God's word. Kleo, the Greek word that we've looked at, is used 14 times in the New Testament. In every case, kleo applies only to broken bread, never to something like a broken alabaster box. You remember the example of the alabaster box and Jesus was anointed from it? It's never in reference to bones. Let me give you your second Greek word for today. It is suntribo, S-U-N-T-R-I-B-O. Now, it's a totally different word from the first Greek word we looked at. That Greek word, suntribo, does apply to splintered and shattered things like broken glass, alabaster boxes, and broken bones. We see an example of that here in John 19 and verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Suntribo. There it is. Speaking of bones, you use a different word. Broken bones is an entirely different word from broken bread in every single case in the scriptures. And we all know that Jesus was beaten with many stripes. He had his beard torn. He was punched. He was tortured with whips and thorns. He was crucified and he died. But his bones were not broken. Notice John 19 and verse 33, right here where we've turned. And I want you to keep your marker there. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. We're going to come back here to John in a few minutes, but let's go over to Mark chapter 14. Why did John, the beloved apostle, write about broken and unbroken bones? Why is that important? Why is that something that we need to look at? Did John feel that it was an important subject? The answer, brethren, is that God inspired him to write these things. They're not just off the cuff. They are not filler material. What is significant about bones not being broken? What is the significance of all of this? There's a much deeper meaning being conveyed to us. This is about the church brethren, if we have the eyes to see. Just as Paul said to the Ephesians, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what this is about. Even the bones is about the body of Christ, and it's about the body, the church. We know that Jesus poured out his life's blood for the remission of sin. If Jesus had not poured out his life's blood and died as a result of that hemorrhage, we would still be in our sins, brethren. We would have no hope. We would not have salvation. Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. And Jesus said unto the 12 apostles, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Jesus, at that last Passover, he used the word shed. My blood is being shed for many. Brethren, when you read the word shed, think about Christ bleeding profusely, bleeding unto death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The sacrifice that pays the penalty of our sins is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who poured out his life's blood. We've come to a time in the church where, brethren, it takes great effort to find and to hold on to the true teachings of the Bible. We see today that Jesus' body was not broken into two parts that must be distinguished one from the other. But his one sacrifice fulfilled everything. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. The Apostle John wrote nearly 100 A.D., long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their synoptic gospel accounts. John had something important to add to the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, as we saw, led him to write this down way long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written. We need to ask ourselves why it was necessary for John's gospel account to clarify, to add to the narrative of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not superfluous. It is needful. Matthew's timeline is accurate with regard to the moments surrounding Christ's death. If you read through them, you'll see they click off in chronological order. There was one major omission in the three synoptic gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John was led by God's Holy Spirit to add to. Remember, every single messianic prophecy was inspired by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus knew from time immemorial that he would die. How? By pouring out his life's blood on the ground. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This is Jesus Christ inspiring Isaiah to write these words about Jesus Christ himself. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We're reading in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He has poured out his life. He has poured out his life's blood unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, as those two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Jesus became sin in our place. He bore the sin of many, Isaiah writes, and made intercession for the transgressors. This verse is speaking of the manner in which Jesus would die by pouring out his life's blood. He poured out his soul unto death. And if you have two markers, brethren, put one of them in Matthew chapter 27. Let's go there next. Matthew chapter 27. Again, Matthew's timeline of the last moments of Christ's life are chronologically correct. The timeline that Matthew presents, it's accurate and it's true. Matthew 27, let's begin in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, verse 47, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Verse 48. And straightway, one of them ran and he took a sponge and he filled it with vinegar, some translations say sour wine, and put it on a reed or a stick and gave him to drink. I'm going to read, brethren, verse 49 from the Moffat translation. I have my Moffat Bible right here. Matthew 27 and verse 49. Please follow along with me in whichever version you have. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And then the Moffat translation retains something that's missing in my King James version. And this is it. Seizing a lance, another pricked or pierced or thrust through his side, and out came water and blood. Now, brethren, over 50 years ago, Dr. Herman Hay wrote in the April 1962 Plain Truth magazine, did Jesus die of a broken heart? And he asked that rhetorical question and answered it in this Plain Truth article because there is a saying, especially among the Catholics. The Catholics believe, like one person commenting on today's countdown wrote, that Jesus did not die only of his wounds and scourging. According to the Catholics, he died of a broken heart because of the sinfulness of the world. It was too much for him to bear anymore. Brethren, Jesus was killed. Read Matthew 27 and verse 49 this way. But another, taking a spear, pierced his side when blood and water came out. Jesus, however, having again called out with a loud voice, breathed his last. Now, brethren, let's plug some of this in to the overall message of the Bible. Let's go all the way back to Egypt. Unless the original Passover lamb had been slain as a sacrifice, had its own blood shed. You know how they took the little lamb? They cut his throat and they gathered his blood and they put it on the post and so forth. If that little lamb had not been slain as a sacrifice and shed its blood, the Israelites in Egypt could never have been delivered out of Egypt. And likewise, that's the type that we just saw back in Egypt. Here's the anti-type. Unless Christ was sacrificed and actually shed his own life's blood, we have no Savior. The question you might ask yourself is this: was Jesus a live sacrifice or a dead sacrifice? Jesus gave his life. He was a living sacrifice. He sacrificed himself for us. Read about that in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Matthew's account makes it plain that Jesus was speared before he died. How is it that Matthew 27:49 does not appear complete in the King James Version? Why was it left out of the text? Brethren, this verse was left out of the King James Version as a result of a controversy that developed over a spurious copy of Matthew's Gospel. In the same way that the King James translators added the spurious verse at 1 John 5:7. You know that one. That's the one about the Trinity. That's spurious. It's not in the inspired version at all. I have it crossed out in my King James version. But in the same way that the King James translators added a spurious verse at 1 John 5:7, they omitted a part of Matthew 27:49. It is unfortunate. The reason the King James translators did not include this verse is due to the fact that they, like many others, have misunderstood the inspired statement of John concerning the piercing of Christ's side. We'll explain as we go along. But God made sure that some earlier copies of the Greek text of Matthew's gospel survived to this day. King James was very late, as I mentioned, 1611. Christ, then, according to Matthew, died when a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Let me ask you this question. What caused the soldier to act when he did? Was it the words of Jesus? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a possibility. Maybe he was moved somehow by those words. Was it the darkness that enveloped the earth? That had to be frightening. It was a time when there could be no eclipses. We're not told what caused the darkness, but it was very dark. You can imagine a soldier that is standing there near the feet of Christ on the cross. What caused the soldier to act when he did? Was it the earthquake that damaged the temple? Christ is right across from the temple here. It even rent the veil and so forth. It had to be very scary. The lambs are being slain over in the temple courtyard. Is that what caused the soldier to strike out with his spear? Or was it because it was 3 o'clock? The ninth hour, and God put it into his mind and his heart to show compassion. I looked around in the scriptures trying to find if we're given any clue as to why the soldier acted when he did. Put this in your notes, brethren. Mark 15 and verse 39. This was happening at that exact moment. And when the centurion, that's the big chief, over 100 of the soldiers of the Roman legions, and when the centurion which stood next to Jesus saw what took place, when he saw that, he so cried out, and he gave up his breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Maybe there's room for some compassion and some understanding. The Bible does not disclose why the soldier acted when he did. We know that Christ's death fulfilled every prophecy about his crucifixion, every last one of them. There's not a prophecy that was not fulfilled. John 19 again, brethren. As a result of the mortal wound that Christ received, he cried out with a loud shout. We might say that he screamed out. He cried out in terrible pain. And then he expired. The word expired means the air went out from him. He breathed his last. As his blood gushed forth out of the gaping wound, his blood pressure plummeted to zero. They didn't know anything about blood pressure in those days, I suppose. But it all gushed out. And he lost consciousness, and Jesus died. That's what caused his death. After Matthew, Mark, and Luke completed their gospel accounts, John then found it necessary to add certain important details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not mention. John clearly shows that after Christ's beatings and thorns and nails, there was still enough blood and blood pressure within Jesus for him to be able to function and to speak. Some people have assumed all these centuries that John's account tells us that Christ's side was speared after Jesus died. John chapter 20. The authenticity of the Moffat translation of Matthew 27:49, that's the one that we were looking at where a soldier took a spear and pierced Christ's side, it's corroborated, it is authenticated by the record in John 20. This is one of the places where it's added to. Now we know, brethren, that the wound in Christ's side left a large gaping hole. Not a small nail hole. The nail holes were rather small. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in John 20 and verse 27. And then Jesus said, this is to doubting Thomas, because remember, Thomas wasn't there with the other apostles the first time Jesus appeared. And he said, unless I put my hand in his wounds, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus comes back and he says to Thomas, reach hither, we're in verse 27, thy finger and behold my hands. So take your finger, Thomas, and stick it over here in the nail holes, in Christ's wrist or his hands, and reach hither your hand. I don't know if you've read this close enough, brethren. The finger goes in the nail hole, but reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. There's a huge hole. It takes a pretty good size hole to put your whole hand in the hole. Be not faithless, but believing. So there's this tremendous hole in the side of Christ. Jesus was very much alive when he was stabbed. That's why Jesus cried out in extreme agony at the pain of the sharp spear being thrust into his side, into his innards, and cutting his organs and spilling the water and the blood. And Jesus spoke his last words. Jesus said, it is finished. He was alive. He was still alive with his blood coursing through his veins when he said that. Matthew 27 and verse 50. If you can turn back, Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. He yielded up his breath, is what that's saying. That was his last breath. That was his last gasping breath. Isaiah 53. Jesus knew that the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 had to be fulfilled. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If Jesus hadn't shed his life's blood, we would still be in our sins. Brethren, we have to put all the scriptures together. What does Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, teach us? Here's a key verse in the Old Testament that tells us how Christ would die. Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It talks about how he was oppressed. But look at it in the middle of the verse. It says, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's what we looked at in Exodus. Here's an innocent lamb brought to the slaughter. They take him, they put his head down, they cut his throat, and all of his blood spills out. Jesus was taken as a lamb, a living lamb, to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so forth. Jesus Christ was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. When a lamb is slaughtered, its blood is shed, is it not? Notice verse 8. I want you to look at the last few words of verse 8. For the transgression, this is why Jesus Christ was slain. This is a messianic prophecy. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Okay, brethren, when you're studying something out like this, it behooves us to look up the words. Even the King James Center Reference Margin has this for the word stricken. The stroke was upon him. Brethren, that's speaking of the stroke that the soldier made. He stuck the spear up that killed Jesus. I want you to keep your marker here. Let's go back to John 19. That stroke is the mortal wound of a spear. In other words, the stroke of a spear brought about Christ's death. The shedding of his blood brought about his death. The life of man is in the blood, says the scriptures. Okay, we're over in John chapter 19. Let's pick it up in verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head. Okay, notice that, brother. Pick up on all these details. He bowed his head. That means that up until this point, his head was upright prior to this. And gave up the ghost. He breathed his last. Jesus was dead, and the bodies had to be taken down. What for? For the first day of unleavened bread. This was the Jewish custom. No dead body could stay on the cross through the high days. Verse 31, we read about this. John 19 and verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, it's the day before the day of unleavened bread, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread, feast of the Lord, besought Pilate that their legs, okay, here's an interesting word for you, another Greek word. We're not going to go into this one very much, and it's one that you know already. S-K-E-L-O-S, skelos. That's where we get our English word skeleton. We're talking about breaking bones here. Might be broken, that their legs might be broken. That means they were to be shattered, rend in pieces, cracked apart, that they might be taken away. And the inference is be taken away dead, that they might die pretty fast and be taken away. They wouldn't be up there a few hours later when the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day of unleavened bread, began. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first. That's the first thief on the cross next to Jesus. And the other one, which was crucified with him. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Jesus was dead when they got to him. They didn't break his legs. Crucifixion is a slow, excruciating death designed to bring about maximum pain and suffering over a prolonged period of time. A crucified victim usually suffered 3 agonizing days of torture. But Jesus died in only 6 hours, though he was young and strong and fit. Why was Jesus already dead when the soldiers came to break their legs to make sure nobody was still living when the first day of unleavened bread began? The 2 thieves crucified with Jesus Christ, they were still alive when they came, and so they did break their legs. To kill them quickly, those on the cross, the Romans broke their legs. But what had killed Jesus in just 6 hours? Why was Jesus dead that quickly? And I'm not the only one wondering this. Put this in your notes, Mark 15 and verse 44. And Pilate marveled if Jesus were already dead. Could he be dead this quick? And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while. Any while dead, yeah. Jesus was already dead. He had been dead. So even Pilate himself was struck by the fact that Jesus had died what seemed to him to be abruptly. What was it that caused the death of Jesus Christ so soon? John 19 and verse 34, we read in the King James Version, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there blood and water. It might sound to some, in reading just John 19, 33 and 34, it sounds like a soldier took it upon himself to stab Jesus' dead body. They just said he was dead when he got there, and so they broke the legs of the 2 thieves. But do you think the soldier took it upon himself to stab Jesus' dead body? Let me explain, brethren. Verse 34 explains why verse 33 took place. And this is going to be complicated, but please follow. Keep in mind that the scripture is written so that the world does not understand. It's not written so that everything is absolutely clear to the world. Jesus said, I would have to save them. They'd be converted and so forth. Again, we have a question here with the King James translators. Okay, here's another Greek word for you, brethren. It's enouzen, E-N-U-Z-E-N. And that's the word for pierced. In John 19 and verse 34, the verb pierced in the Greek, enouzen, is in the aorist tense. Let me spell that one for you too. A-O-R-I-S-T. In the Greek, the aorist tense does not indicate the time of an action. It indicates the kind of action. You understand that? This is not about chronology when you read an aorist tense verb like enouzen. It's about the kind of action. The Greek, brethren, is very specific, way more specific than our English. And it shows more about why and how it happened. Why and how the guard stabbed Jesus. But not when it happened in time. That is not delineated by the Greek. The aorist verb enousin indicates that a soldier had previously pierced Jesus' side. John 19:34 should read, the soldier had pierced his side with a spear. That's how Jesus came to be dead after only 6 hours. You can know the time of the piercing by putting John 19 and verse 34 with all the rest of the scriptures in the Bible. Brethren, let's understand, Jesus did not shed his life's blood after he was dead. Shedding his blood is how he died. We saw a few of those verses. We'll see some more. Please keep in mind that John is writing this account at approximately 100 AD, and he would have had Matthew's unabridged gospel version of what took place before him. He would have had a copy of what Matthew said, and he's building on what Matthew said, and he's taking for granted that the Christian church knows what Matthew said. He is clarifying the part about the bones is what John is talking about, not when Jesus died. Let me give you another Greek word. This one, I'll add a little clarification, brethren. It's the word ala, A-L-L-A. It's translated but, B-U-T, in the King James Version here in John 19:34, but ala. But it should be translated contrarywise, or notwithstanding, or howbeit, or indeed, or for, one of the soldiers with a spear had pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So please don't read John 19:34 as a time sequence. That's not John's intention at all. It's like after the fact. John's talking about the broken bones. Jesus' bones were not broken. Jesus was not a broken man. That's what John's talking about. And then he throws in, for clarification, if we could read Greek and understand, Jesus had already been pierced and killed. Go back to Matthew chapter 27 and you can read about that. Verse 34 in John 19 was put there by John to show why Jesus was already dead when the soldiers came to Jesus in verse 33. We should ask ourselves why John thought it necessary to add this sequence of verses to the scriptural record, making them a part of the canonized Bible. The main reason, brethren, for John's addition of verses 30 to 37 right here that we're looking at in John 19 was to add another proof that Jesus' bones, skelos, S-K-E-L-O-S, that his bones were not broken. Jesus laid down his life. Notice John 19 and verse 35. And he that saw it, this is John, the beloved apostle, that's who he is. And he that saw it bore record, he bore record, we would say in English. He bore record and his record is true. And he knows that what he's saying is true, that you might believe. What John says here, when rightly translated from the original inspired Greek, it's absolute proof that Christ died by shedding his life's blood. John defers to the messianic prophecies. He doesn't question the messianic prophecies. He knows that every one of them was absolutely and precisely fulfilled about the Messiah. John says that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy. We'll see that in 1 second. What should be a lesson to us is the transference that is utilized in the type, in the antitype of the fulfillments. The scripture says that not a single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. It was almost an obscure scripture way back in the book of Exodus, easily overlooked. And yet John says that that scripture applied to Jesus Christ himself. That little lamb, way back in Exodus 12, we'll turn there in a moment, applied to Jesus Christ himself. And John says this in John 19 and verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. the messianic prophecy should be fulfilled. A bone of him, Jesus Christ, shall not be broken. Brethren, let's not take this out of context. We're talking about broken bones. That's what this is all about. That's the big subject. Jesus is clearly the fulfillment and antitype of the Passover lamb. John knew the significance of Jesus' death coming about by being pierced. So he reiterates the point for emphasis. Verse 37, John 19 and verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look, or stare would be a better translation. They shall stare on him whom they have pierced. That's this big stab wound in the side of Jesus Christ. They'll look at this man like the centurion did and said, truly this is the Son of God. They shall stare on him whom they have pierced. Where does that come from? Put this in your notes. Psalm 22 and verse 17. I should have given you time to turn over there, brethren, because I want you to turn to this and see it. I may tell, or I may see and number all my bones. They look and stare upon me. So that's why John quotes that in 1937. It's a direct parallel to Psalm 22:17. They stared at Jesus in death when he had this gaping wound in his side and his life's blood had been poured out. David was inspired by Christ to give us these messianic prophecies. Here's another one in Psalms. It's in Psalms chapter 34 and verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Brethren, why all of this talk about bones? This is what the subject is. Jesus was not a broken man. He didn't have a broken body. His bones were not broken. When you're studying out biblical scenarios like this one about Jesus' broken body, it must fit all the scriptures. It must fit the scripture narrative. And if it doesn't, that theory must be discarded. Over and over, everything that we're looking at today shows that Jesus did not have a bone, not a single bone that was broken. And that's what this whole subject is about. But you might ask yourself, why is that important? Who cares if he broke a bone? Or a leg bone, or both leg bones. What difference does that make? Our Savior is all powerful. It makes a lot of difference because we learn the will of God by these types and antitypes that we read about in the Bible. We're to compare and to contrast these things and come to a greater understanding. This incredible symbolism has tremendous significance for us today. God went to great length to prophesy about the body and the bones of Jesus. Let's go to Zechariah 12. I'll give you time to turn to that one, brethren. Zechariah chapter 12. It's another messianic prophecy that we're looking at today. Jesus is the one who inspired Zechariah to write these things. Jesus knew every detail of how he was going to die. Zechariah 12 in verse 10. I'm going to break into the middle of this verse where he's talking about pouring out on the house of David. And look at what he says. And they shall look upon me. Or as we saw with Psalms a while ago, they shall stare upon me. Whom they have pierced. Now that's a Hebrew word. I don't need to give it to you because we don't need to go into the Hebrew. But it means thrust through. That's what they pierced means. It can be by a sword or it can be by a dagger. It can be by a spear, but it means to pierce through, to thrust through. They will look upon me whom they have pierced and they shall mourn for him. And it goes on like bitterness for his firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2, brethren. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, she knew these messianic prophecies about the Messiah pouring out his life's blood. She was told that she was going to be the mother of Emmanuel, God with us. And she knew all these Old Testament prophecies. That might be part of the reason that God chose her to be the mother of Christ. Notice in Luke 2 and verse 35, Mary is told, yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul. But notice this, brethren, I stopped too quick. Also, the sword shall pierce through your own soul. Also, through your life, this sword will pierce through you. Also refers to the fact that Jesus, that's how he died also. Yes, Mary carried the pain, carried these things with her all through her life. But the also shows that she is pierced through, speaking of the pain that she carries, knowing these things and bearing Jesus Christ. But it replies to the fact that Jesus was pierced through as well. So brethren, it was not the nails or the cross or the upright pole or the whips that killed Jesus. He was pierced through, as the scriptures say. And then he died. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 12. This is a very, very important scripture. God gave it so early on. It's Passover scripture. It's talking about the lamb. You pick a lamb without blemish. How was the lamb killed? Again, I mentioned this. I want to mention it again. By shedding his blood, a little, live, innocent, spotless lamb is chosen, and his blood is to be shed. But drop way down. That's all in Exodus 12, 6, 7, and 8 about picking the lamb. Drop all the way down to verse 46. That's why I said it's almost obscure. Who reads that far when they're studying these things? Down in Exodus 12 in verse 46. Again, we get back to the little lamb. Now it's cooked. It has shed its blood. It has been sacrificed. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad, out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. That doesn't seem very important when you first start studying and you read your Bible. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Matthew, Mark, and Luke passed right over it. They didn't write it down. It didn't seem significant. But John, writing in 100 AD almost, maybe 98 to 100, he saw the importance. He saw what was happening to the church. So much of the church had fallen apart. He found it extremely important to write this down and refer back to Exodus 12, 46 and say the scripture was fulfilled even after the lamb's blood had been shed, none of its bones were allowed to be broken. Did you pick up on that, brethren? Even after the lamb's blood had been shed, none of his bones were allowed to be broken. Picture Jesus Christ on the cross, dead, his blood poured out. Isn't it interesting that even in death, the lamb's bones were to remain unbroken? And even in death, our Lord's bones were preserved intact. The guards saw that he was dead. They did not break his bones, and John made a big point of that. The lamb pictures Christ, the Lamb of God. None of his bones were to be broken. This prophecy that Jesus' bones would not be broken was fulfilled. Jesus was beaten, nailed, pierced, scourged, crucified, and killed. And his bones were even exposed to where you could count them. But none of them were broken. John chapter 10. And please turn there. There's a very important point here in John chapter 10. Brethren, do not ever think that some renegade, guard, or soldier, acting on his own, taking matters into his own hands, thwarted the plan of God, interrupted the plan of God, and killed Jesus before it was time, and caused prophecy not to be fulfilled to the last prophetic detail. Jesus knew he was suffering the crucifixion for a purpose, a vast transcendent purpose. Earlier, he had said in John 10, and let's pick it up here in verse 17. John 10 and verse 17, you've had time to turn over here, brethren. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. That means of my own accord. Jesus says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man, not some renegade guard, not somebody out of place in time, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the power and the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Brethren, Scripture reveals that we, the saints of God, are also represented by the body and the bones of Jesus Christ. We are members of His body. We are members of His flesh and of His bones. I'm quoting Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Members of His body, members of His flesh and of His bones. We don't think about that a lot in the church, but it's sure a lot in the Bible as we're looking at today. Why is that specified and pointed out so many times? Paul pointing it out in Ephesians, John pointing it out there long after Jesus was dead. Not a bone was broken. Brethren, we're not to be proof texting one small set of scriptures that fit some kind of a limited scenario. We'll go off track if we do that. We won't understand the great transcendent meaning of what God is saying when He gives us these beautiful pictures. In other words, those in the world take biblical verses out of their proper context and they come to wrong conclusions. It is only with the guidance of God's Holy Spirit that we're able to have a right understanding, a true understanding, and a good understanding. We have reviewed today that Jesus poured out His soul unto death. He poured out His life's blood unto death. All the scriptures of the Old Testament, we're not talking about something that happened to His dead body after it was dead. That has nothing to do with anything of importance. Your body can be burned after you're dead. That does not change your eternal salvation. We have viewed that Jesus' life's blood was poured out. He poured out His soul unto death. And we have seen that none of His bones were broken. There's a deep meaning in these scriptures. The church brethren are not to be broken apart. We are a part of the body of Christ. We must put this all together. The church of God, which is the body of Christ. We've written and touched on this many times. We are the body of Christ. And if you haven't understood that, brethren, you need to understand that. Many times Paul said, the church, which is His body, the church of God, which is the body of Christ, is not to be broken. The bones are not to be broken. The body is not to be broken. That is the reason that John wrote Jesus' bones were not to be broken. It's paramount to understand that the church brethren are not to be broken either. We are to be one body of Christ, not separated, not cast aside. But what do we find in the church of God today? The church of God is all broken apart and scattered all over the place. That's not God's intention, but that's the way that it is. What we've got to get our heads around is that Jesus Christ poured out His life's blood in sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. He purposely poured out His life's blood while He was yet alive, while realizing that God the Father was forsaking Him to die alone. Jesus became sin. He became the sin of the world. God the Father couldn't look at sin on the cross. God the Father turned away, and Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The spiritual agony Christ felt was the worst of all. We think, oh, it must have been that nail that went through His wrist. Or when He screamed when the spear was stuck in His side. It was the agony, the spiritual agony, the emotional agony, the heartfelt pain when Jesus had to stand alone. God the Father had to turn His back on Christ and stand alone. Can you stand alone, brethren? The spiritual agony Christ felt was worst of all as He sensed the separation from God the Father and died all alone on that cross, or that stake, or that pole. Had Jesus been stabbed after He was dead, He would not have poured out His life's blood Himself, as so many of the scriptures testify to. Spiritually speaking, it makes no difference what happens to a body after it's dead. Why was it so important that Jesus' bones not be broken? The answer lies in the integrity of the Lord's body. The very people of God, who are his bones. Christ's church is also intended to remain unbroken and not be scattered into splinters. It's not God's will that the body of Christ, the church people, be broken apart. Jesus' body was not broken on the cross. It's our fundamental belief, brethren, that Jesus poured out his life's blood so that we might have salvation. It is his will that the true body of believers be unified in love and spirit, being of one mind with each other. That's what all this business about bones is. We are a part of the bones of Christ. We are not to be broken. We're not to be separated. We're not to be splintered. We're not to be a church splinter here and there. I'm going to close, brethren, with a paraphrase of Revelation 19 and verse 7. The church of God is not to be broken. It is to be prepared in unity and oneness to be the bride who will have made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb.